Isaiah 53, if you'd turn there with me. Let's take a look at this passage and ask the Holy Spirit of God to really burn the significance of what we read in Isaiah 53 onto our hearts. Let's not miss this. Just to get us up and running, though, Boston Celtics head coach Joe Mazzulla went viral ahead of Game 2 in the recent NBA series when a reporter brought up the topic of race during a pregame press conference. You see, the two head coaches who were involved in the NBA championships were both black men. And the reporter wondered if the coach found it significant that for the first time two black head coaches were squaring off in the NBA finals. And Mazzulla's stark answer, I don't know if you've seen this, but he's looking straight ahead. He's looking straight ahead, and he simply says, "I wonder how many of those are Christian coaches." And it's just dead silence. And he just waits. He just waits. Listen to the silence. Then maybe you saw Mazzulla, this is him here, the other night after winning the championship in Boston with this t-shirt. It says, amidst all of the fanfare, you can see the confetti has already dropped. He's getting first interviews after the game, and all the others are putting on championship t-shirts, and he takes off his outer warm-up jacket kind of thing, and it says this, "But first, let me thank God." It's exciting to see someone the culture respects embracing faith. Let me give you another one. Ayan Hirsi Ali is not as well known in popular culture, but this is someone you should watch. In the political and intellectual world, she is a major player. Ali is a Somali-born Dutch-American writer, activist, and former politician. She's a fierce critic of Islam, an advocate for the rights and self-determination of Muslim women. In 2003, she was elected to the lower house of the States General of the Netherlands. Muslim death threats drove her into hiding. Moving to the United States, Ali established herself as a writer, an activist, and public intellectual. Now, all along, she had been a central figure in the New Atheism movement. Are you familiar with New Atheism? Richard Dawkins is one of those. Christopher Hitchens is another name. And she was right in the middle of that, advocating for the New Atheism movement. Strongly associated with Christopher Hitchens, who regarded her as the most important public intellectual probably ever to come out of Africa. All right, so there's the level on which this gal operates, right? Then last November, Ali announced that she had become a Christian. In the middle of all this, last November, she writes a public essay and says she had become a Christian. Famous atheist Richard Dawkins publicly responded to his friend following her testimony. He simply wrote, "Seriously, Ayan? Seriously?" Could not wrap his head around why this would possibly happen. This month, just here in June, Richard Dawkins came to New York's Dissident Dialogue Symposium in New York City with a simple plan. He intended to convince his dear friend that despite her public Christian conversion, she wasn't really a Christian. What he was going to come, and in this public atmosphere, he was going to convince her that she had become an expedient Christian. That is, it fit better with her public views. And so in order to avoid the atrocities of other ideologies in the world, he was going to convince her that it was just a faith that fit better with the outcomes she wanted. And she wasn't really a Christian after all. But when the anticipated day arrived and the two friends took the stage, after sharing a warm embrace, Dawkins was in for the shock of his life. Here again, you can watch this on YouTube. With great affection and winsomeness, teasing her dear Richard ever so gently, Hirsi Ali explained that becoming a Christian wasn't a political calculation for her, it was very real. And despite the fact that she is a powerful intellect, you might have thought she's going to marshal all of these great apologetic arguments and absolutely finally pound Richard Dawkins into the stage in a convincing manner for Christianity. No, not at all. She gave a humble testimony of her personal despair, discouragement, depression, thoughts of suicide, and the hope that she had discovered in a relationship with Jesus. There was a touch of nervousness in his voice as Dawkins admitted, "It sounds like you actually believe it." Yep. Yep. Goosebumps. I absolutely had goosebumps. It's thrilling to see a world player champion our cause. Now listen, it's exciting to see a cultural icon embracing faith. It's thrilling to see a world player champion our cause. And maybe that's why we would have missed the Messiah too. Because that's what we still look at as being significant. That's still what we look for when we say, well, that's notable. There's someone who has it all. That's the coach of the champion Boston Celtics. There's a powerful intellect. There's someone who's a mover and shaker. That's what's really happening out there. That's one for us. And when Jesus came, he was nothing like that. Our Lord Jesus was none of that, which we will see in Isaiah 53. It's actually Isaiah 52:13. So if you have your Bible open, you're going to have to backtrack just a little bit, because this is an unfortunate chapter break in your Bibles. The servant song actually begins at 52:13 and goes down through 53:12, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Isaiah 53, I was talking with the Gabrielsons just before the service, and it's an amazing chapter. It's the chapter most quoted of the prophets in the New Testament. If Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament, then this is chapter 8. This is on a mountain range that you can't stop gasping at. This is the peak that finally just takes your breath away, Isaiah 53. We're going to look at a poem that has five stanzas in this poem, three verses each, so it's really easy to break out. Stanza number one talks about the servant's victory through suffering. Stanza two, details of that suffering. Stanza three, the meaning of it all. Stanza four, back to details about the suffering. And stanza five, back to victory through suffering. So if you were tracking with that really brief overview, you kind of noticed that there's a V shape there. It's A, B, C, B, A. And what that does for us is it focuses our attention on that very middle stanza, and it showcases the meaning of the suffering that the servant went through. So he channels our vision so we will follow him and we'll see exactly what he wants us to see. And he wants us to teach us something very profound, and that was what we will find in stanza number three. But he also wants us to wag our heads here in wonder. This is what I'm getting at. This is the fireworks. This is the, you can't help but relate to it, to respond to it. So, two things that I would hope as we move through this morning. Your head, that you would be edified, taught, but also that your heart would be touched with the beauty of this servant of God. Let me give you, along those lines, let me give you five wonderful words. I think for each stanza, we're going to pick a word. Five wonderful words that will express the beauty of this poem. Number one, astonishing. Astonishing would be your first word. How could universal victory emerge from personal destruction? Astonishing. So beginning at 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Maybe better, my servant will prosper, or my servant will succeed," seems to be what the Hebrew is getting at. "My servant will prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted." Got to be a pause there. Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you," Jewish people, "his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." He didn't look human. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Oh my goodness. I got all these thoughts just flowing. I got to control myself here. Discipline. Keep moving. There's an introductory statement there in verse 1, isn't there? It's an introductory statement and then an unexpected U-turn. Verse 1 talks about the Lord Jesus being high and lifted up. But then we've got to insert a pause because in verse 14, there's the U-turn. "As many were astonished at you." He's saying, just as people were shocked at the destruction of Jerusalem, just as travelers went by Jerusalem and what they saw was a burned and ravaged city, and they put their hand over their mouth and they, "Whoa, what happened here?" After the Babylonians came in and took them away. Just as people were shocked and dismayed and astonished at this horrible destruction of the beautiful city of Jerusalem, he says, that's the way people are going to respond to the servant. That's the way people are going to respond to Jesus when they see him sacrificed. They will be stunned. They will be stunned. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Somehow, in this strange reversal, the servant of God being sacrificed in such a grisly, horrible way, somehow this is going to amount to the sprinkling of many nations. Now, sprinkling is the Old Testament ritual that sealed the deal. You know, now we buy fancy pens and each one takes one, we sign on the dotted line. And so we would say probably sign on the dotted line, but here he says he sprinkled many nations. And what he's getting at, just as Moses sprinkled the congregation of Israel, where is that? That's in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, just as he read the covenant and they all said, yep, we're going to do all that. Anyway, they said, we're going to do all of that. And then he ceremonially, you know, he didn't sprinkle blood on every single member of the congregation, but ceremonially he sprinkled blood. And that was sealing the deal. That's signing it and saying, okay, God's going to do his part and you're going to do your part. We're together. So here we see that the suffering servant, all of the suffering that he would go through would bring about the sprinkling of not just Israel, but nations. People all over the world were going to be fit to live in the presence of holy God, something never before envisioned because of the blood of this sacrifice. So now many would be sprinkled. Our key word from verse 14, chapter 52, is astonishing. As many were astonished at you. Now look and see that chapter 53 starts with two questions. Chapter 53, moving on, second stanza of the poem starts with two questions. And they lead us, I think, to the word incredible. Incredible. How could the power of God be displayed in a nobody? So who has believed what he's heard from us? Incredible. Unbelievable. It can't be. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we, oh, notice that we esteemed him not. Suddenly Isaiah sucked us in, didn't he? Isaiah is writing hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And he's talking about it in prophetic future terms, and then all of a sudden he includes himself, and he includes me, and he includes you, and he says, oh, pfft, matters not that you weren't here in the first century AD. Matters not. You'd have been in the same boat. You'd have ignored him like everybody else. We esteemed him not. You see, the servant was no Joe Mazzulla or Ian Hirsi Ali. He was ignorable. He was forgettable. These are the words that suit the servant. So much so that Isaiah wonders, who's going to believe this? It's incredible in the best sense of that word. Incredible. It's not really believable. How can the superhero arm of the Lord be revealed in the diary of a wimpy kid? Right? Verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord, that's a significant phrase. That's saying when God comes out and begins to fight, his strength is revealed. His power is known to all men. And who's going to see it in this guy? Who's going to say, that's the arm of the Lord in that perfectly forgettable face? How could it be? Do you remember John chapter 1? I'm thinking of this particular story. You don't need to turn there. But in John chapter 1, John tells us a story about Jesus as he's beginning to collect his disciples. And he decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And do you remember what Nathanael said to him? Bingo. Did anything good come out of Nazareth? That's it exactly. Who would believe this? This is not the arm of the Lord. Thank you very much. The arm of the Lord comes up in Jerusalem, batters down the Romans, and creates worldwide peace through conquest. What are you talking about? This can't possibly be what you're describing. Incredible. Who's going to believe it? Now we're at stanza 3, the climax. And as we read the climax, we might exclaim, for the life of me. It's another one of those phrases of wonder. For the life of me. And it's perfectly true of this stanza in our text. He was crushed by God because we deserved it. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. I can't tell you how significant these words are. I cannot tell you what a profound revelation this is. We knew he was stricken. There's no way to explain what we see except that he is being crushed by God. But the revelation is, the truly aha moment, the one that's astonishing and unbelievable, is that it's for the life of me that he's being crushed, not for his own guilt. And so here we see the essential meaning of Christ's sacrifice. Now, bear with me for just a moment. Just to point out some details theologically. Theologians have long debated the essential meaning of Christ's death, and a number of theories have been put forward. And that's a debate that still goes on. So you'll see the creeds of the churches where councils have met and come up with the kind of the last word on a lot of doctrinal subjects. You won't find this in the creeds because it's still being discussed. It's such a big concept that it's hard to grasp and put into one simple explanation. The ransom theory, I'm just going to give you a handful. I'm going to give you three, but there's many more. The ransom theory sees Christ's death as paying a ransom to Satan. So we are in bondage to sin. We're enslaved to evil because of our own sin. And so what Christ did is he paid a price that was a ransom to buy us out of that bondage. That'd be the ransom theory. Christus Victor comes, it's one of the oldest. It suggests that Christ's death was simply a victory over sin, death, and Satan. It's all about defeating evil. So if you're a C.S. Lewis fan and you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that's predominantly the vision of C.S. Lewis as he gives us Aslan on the Stone Table, is Christus Victor. Through his death, he's winning a victory over the forces of evil. There's the moral influence theory. This is the belief that the atonement of Christ is a demonstration of God's love that's so powerful that it simply melts your heart. And you say, Lord, I repent. I need forgiveness. You've demonstrated your love to me, and it's so powerful that I simply want to be united with you. Moral influence theory. Well, some of these can be useful. I think some of them, they're closer or farther away from the heart of the matter, but they can be useful for understanding this big, complex topic. But look what Isaiah says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then we'll see coming up in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This is probably the most preeminent text when we're talking about what Jesus' death accomplished. So the explanation of Christ's work that best fits the biblical data is called penal substitution. Wouldn't hurt if you'd remember that. Penal substitution theory of Christ's atonement. Substitutionary, that's an easy one, right? Means Christ takes our place. He dies instead of us. Substitution, that's the easy one. Penal, that is, he pays the penalty of our sin. It's a courtroom idea, right? It's a courtroom legal justice idea that our sins have put us in peril before God. And his penalty, the penalty was paid and satisfies God's justice. Remember that. It's important. It's such the essence of this middle stanza of Isaiah 53. Isaiah's pointing. Yes, he was crushed by God. That's the only explanation. God was against him. God put him out. But very quietly, he did it for you. It wasn't for his own guilt. It was in your place. Now, this important voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice is important. So Isaiah says, unthinkable. Unthinkable. This innocent servant voluntarily accepts his dying role. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Unthinkable, or as Isaiah says it, who considered? Who considered? You wouldn't think this. My people didn't think this. Who would consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, not for his own sin, but for the people. Unthinkable. One more word, we have to hurry along, because this story doesn't end tragic. The last word, I wish I had a better one. You give me a better one, all right? Wonderful. That's a generic one. Wonderful. All this, all that we have just described is Yahweh, that's God's triumphant plan with a satisfying resolution to it. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This wasn't accidental. This wasn't a horrible mistake. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he'll see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. The loyal of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Where did we see that? 52, verse 13, where we first started this. He will be prospered. He will exalt him. So here we read, it's coming around full circle. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Oh, that is Romans, right? It's brilliant. It's amazing here in Isaiah. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Astonishing. Incredible. For the life of me. Unthinkable. Wonderful. These are five stanzas in a poem that Isaiah wants to teach you about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, but also wants to stir your heart and be amazed that God's strong arm would be revealed in the most humble servant, and that his horrible demise would be the will of God that would bring about the salvation of many. Now listen, let's wrap this up. Try to make this as clear as we can in our own context, in the way our society thinks about God. Everybody knows that God punishes bad people and rewards good people, right? It's his job. More than likely, a vision or an understanding or a perception of God by the ordinary man on the street is God's a judge. That would be the first thing that comes to your mind. There's a traditional American folk song recorded by Johnny Cash, Elvis Presley, Marilyn Manson. Everybody has recorded this song. God's gonna cut you down. It goes like this. Well, my goodness gracious, let me tell you the news. My head's been wet with the midnight dew. I've been down on bended knee talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me in the voice so sweet, I thought I heard the shuffle of the angels' feet. He called my name and my heart stood still when he said, John, go do my will. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him God's gonna cut him down. Well, it's an American folk song because that's the idea that you tap into. Judgment's coming. That is an element of truth. Everybody knows God judges bad people. A few brave people will ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? So when bad things happen to good people was written by Harold Kushner, 1981 it first came out, has sold a kajillion copies. He's asking the question, why do the righteous suffer? And he gives a summary of answers to human suffering, in an attempt to show why most of them are inadequate. And then he reinterprets the study of Job. And he says, well, here's the deal. God doesn't want bad things to happen to good people, but there's really nothing he can do about it. Worst answer ever to that dilemma. Everybody knows God judges bad people. A few will dare to ask why bad things happen to good people. Let me tell you, not nearly enough people ask the question, why does God justify ungodly people? That's the question I wish people would ask. That's the one Isaiah wants to answer for all of us. Why does he declare guilty people not guilty? Why does he treat bad people like good people? It's unfortunate they don't ask. The answer is, well, it's astonishing. It's incredible. It's for the life of me. It's unthinkable. It's wonderful. It's preposterous. It's the gospel. The only reason that God treats all of us who are bad people like good people, the only reason he allows bad people like us, all of humanity, into his own holy presence is because of the gospel. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world. Love, we sang that song. We sang that song. We sing something similar just about every Sunday. Because there's no better message for guilty people like me and like you, that God has reached out in love and he's crushed the servant, but he's done it because of our guilt and thereby opened a way that we could have peace and we could live in the presence of God. Now, if you suspect that you don't have peace with God, if you've only looked at your own life and your own righteousness and your own accomplishments and you have a sneaking suspicion that it's not perfect, here's your chance. Here's your chance. Say, I'm not going to look at my life anymore. I'm going to look to the sacrifice that God has given. I'm going to look to the cross. I'm going to look to Jesus Christ. And believing in Jesus Christ, I will have the salvation of my soul. He died for you so that you could live with him. You can do that right now. You can do that right now simply by being persuaded and trusting in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. And if you haven't, I'd encourage you to do it. If you need more info, come talk to me right after the service. I'll be right here. I'll lay it all out, all right? As much detail, as long as you want to take. But let's get that satisfied today. Heavenly Father, thank you for Isaiah 53. I hope by the grace of God and by the power of your Holy Spirit that our appreciation of this has increased today, and yet I'm absolutely confident that I can appreciate it more tomorrow and the day after and the following, right on into eternity. This is holy ground in Isaiah 53. It's absolutely stunning. The reversal that you have brought about by the crushing of your son who offered himself to that purpose. We are stunned. And we ask that you'd help us turn that being stunned into praise and into worship for all of our days. Amen.